Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be together here at Kirk of the Hills, to be in your word again. We've been apart for a long time. Thank you for bringing us back. Thank you, Lord, that in the same way that we came back after a short break, we're learning how the people of Israel came back to the land after a much longer break and how they were discovering what it looked like to follow God faithfully. So as we're doing that same thing in a smaller way, I pray that you would help us to see what it looks like to follow after you and what it looks like to experience deliverance at your hand. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm glad that you guys are here tonight, but I'm wondering if maybe during the Christmas holidays, did anybody get sick? Any illness out there? Noah was healthy. I love going to the doctor sometimes. But you know, you go to the doctor and you're there, you're there at the doctor's office, and you know that you're not right. You know that something's wrong with you. And frankly, there's so much mucus that's involved with what you have going on right now that if your illness is spread with mucus, everybody else in the doctor's office is in jeopardy as well. And we have that moment when the doctor comes in and the doctor's looking at you, sort of like listening to your lungs. You're like, I hope they're still working because I don't know. I don't know right now. And there's that moment when you know it's coming and the doctor's like, you know, maybe it's a virus. You're like, oh, come on. Or maybe it's bacteria. Because depending upon what's making you sick, there might be something different that the doctor wants to do. And what you're probably saying to yourself is like, look, doctor, I'm like $200 poorer for being here tonight. You need to figure out if it's like a virus or bacteria because I need help. I need your deliverance. I need your assistance. And the doctor's like, well, you know, let's wait a couple days. And if you're still alive, it's probably bacteria. We'll get you on some antibiotics. And you're like, oh my gosh. And we struggle, right? We struggle to identify, like, what is the problem that we need to be rescued from? Do I need to be rescued from virus? Do I need to be rescued from bacteria? In a more serious sense, do I need to be rescued from immigration? Or do I need to be rescued from immigrants? What problem are we trying to solve? And we don't know. The doctor doesn't know. The politicians don't know, and we grapple with it as people, and we know that something's wrong. We know that we need help. We know that we need to be delivered, and come back in a couple days, and we wonder. The great news for Esther and for Mordecai and for the Jews that were alive in the Persian Empire, and even for us by extension today, is that the God that we serve doesn't work at Total Access Urgent Care. He's the God of heaven. And he knows the source of the problem. And so he knows what he needs to do to bring deliverance. And not only does God know what's wrong in our lives, not only did God know what was wrong in the lives of Esther and Mordecai and Haman, the people of the Jews, he knew it was a problem before it happened. So he was ready. God was ready to bring deliverance. And I think that's the message tonight from these passages in Esther, is that God will deliver his people. He will do it. It's a question of how and who and when is God going to bring that deliverance to us. And so we're going to see God begin to deliver the people of Israel through these passages tonight. For those of you who were with us last week or last time when we were here, we made some amazing can sculptures. Well done. Thank you to all of you. The pictures are out there. Noah Upton has them all. So if you're trying to remember, what did our group's can sculpture look like? We can look at that. But we took a look at the beginning of the book of Esther. And we learned about Mordecai, Esther's uncle. We learned about Esther, also known as Hadassah, the beautiful young woman who ultimately becomes queen of the biggest empire that the world had known up to this point, the kingdom of Persia under the reign of Xerxes. That's a cool name, isn't it? Some of you should name your kids that. It's just cool. Like I had a chance Noah's here tonight, but Noah's brother Xerxes, yeah, we just don't have that, right? We didn't do that. No, but you have the chance to do that in your family. We do have some Esthers in the audience. Esther, we have a couple of Esthers that are out there named for this book. So, people want to remember this story. And again, what we're wondering about is why did God include this story in his Bible? His name isn't mentioned. We don't see a prophet. We don't see a priest. But what we do see is we see God working behind the scenes in the kingdom of Persia to bring deliverance to his people through his servant Esther and through his servant Mordecai. And let's just practice this. For those of you who are at the read aloud, let's just get it done. Haman. Nailed it. Okay, there we go. So we're going to have the name Haman that comes up. We're going to learn about him tonight, and we boo him. Historically, people boo him when we read the passage. You can just do like a mental boo, like a mental boo tonight, just so we can go through all that. But what happens is in chapter 3, it begins after these things, and it's all the things that we've learned about. It's about Esther becoming queen, the beauty treatments, Vashti being kicked out of the queendom, and Esther's in. And so all these things have happened, and our story picks up, and for some reason, this dude named Haman becomes number two in the kingdom. And we're told that he has a father named Hammedatha. We don't have any record of that in the Bible, but we learn that he's an Agite. And it is possible that Haman was descended from the Amalekite people that were supposed to be destroyed by Saul. And one of the people that's present in our story that's related to Saul's family is Mordecai. Distant relation, potentially. So it's possible that the reason that Mordecai refuses to honor Haman in his new role is just, there's just bad blood between Saul and the king of Amalek, known as Agag. That's one possible reason, but the text doesn't tell us. We don't know exactly why Haman had this hatred of Mordecai and the Jews, but we know that his hatred was so severe that he decided that just killing Mordecai wasn't enough. He needed to wipe everybody out. What I want to suggest to you is that if that happens to you, that's a massive retaliation. And there have been a lot of people over the history of the Bible who have said to themselves, let's wipe out the Jewish people. And what we've seen is whether it was Pharaoh who tried to do that by throwing the babies into the water, God is going to bring a deliverer for his people to be able to deliver them. And so the question that the Jewish people might have been wondering as they heard the story is, how is God going to deliver against this man, Haman, who hates the Jews? He offered a massive bribe to the king of Persia, 10,000 talents. It's estimated to be about 2/3 of the total revenue of the Persian Empire at that time. I have no idea what the revenue is of the United States, but if you have 2/3 of that in your bank account, I could use a little financial assistance. This is a massive amount of money that Haman had at his disposal. And he comes in to the king. He offers him this massive amount of money, and he's a little bit coy. He says, you have a problem in your empire. You have some people who don't listen to you. You have some people who don't obey you. And if you had a massive kingdom like Xerxes did, and if you had already quieted a rebellion in one part of your kingdom, you might be thinking, this guy Haman's going to come in and help me solve a rebellion problem. And so Xerxes is on board. He's on board with Haman's plan. And Haman's plan involved the casting of lots, known as Pur. And he selected a month that he was going to seek his revenge on Mordecai and the Jews. We learned that the month that the revenge was going to occur on was the 12th month. And presently, the edict went out in verses 12 through 15 on the first month of the year. So we have this 11-month period of time where an edict is going to go out, and it basically says, on the 12th month, go ahead, wipe out the Jewish people. Now, in this moment, the Jews in Jerusalem were at risk. The Jews in the city of Susa were at risk, and the Jews throughout the Persian Empire were at risk. Friends, Christmas and Easter is at stake, because the Messiah hasn't been born. The Messiah is that the people were looking for, that the Bible has told us about, the one in Genesis 3 who is going to crush the head of the serpent, the one that Isaiah talked about, the suffering servant. We're still looking as a people and as a nation for the promised one to come. And so this is an attempt to thwart and destroy God's plan for his people. And so the question looms, what is going to happen? How is God going to deliver his people? Well, we begin to see how that happens as we get into chapter 4. The plot's been set. The stage has been set. The day of judgment has been established by Haman and Xerxes. And we see in verse 4 that Mordecai becomes an agent of deliverance for the Jewish people. He puts on sackcloth. He's mourning. He's weeping. He's in the city. And word comes to Esther. And Esther's like, what is going on? She didn't know. And so Mordecai informed her what was happening. And the reality, friends, is that Esther reminds us of the lack of political power that she has. She says, look, I haven't seen the king in 30 days. I just can't pop in and say, how you doing? That would be worthy of death. I'm just a queen. I'm just a Jewish person that's been made queen. What is it that I can actually do? And Mordecai's challenge, his statement of faith, is that God is going to deliver his people. And you might be the person who gets to participate in that deliverance. For just a time as this, Esther, you may be put in this role to be able to deliver the people of God. Disney would have done the story different. If this was a Disney film, right? When you become queen, like the credits are not far off. Like if when you become queen in Disney, it's like, this is almost over, man. This is great. Right? The way that the fairy tales go is that when you become queen or you become queen, the story ends. And Esther's challenges as queen were just beginning. And God had potentially placed her in this role intentionally to be able to deliver the people of God. Esther doesn't know. She's struggling. She's looking for guidance. She's looking for direction. And so she goes to the ancient paths. She asks Mordecai and the Jewish people in the city to fast. Fasting is a time when people go through self-denial. Self-denial of food, potentially self-denial of water, to more effectively listen and speak to God. So Esther and the Jewish people are seeking, what would God do? What would God have us do? How would God want us to act and intervene at this time? It's not going to be a bribe. It isn't going to be a conquering army that comes out. But they are looking to the Lord of the universe to say, Lord, what would you have us do to find deliverance in this time and in this place? The principle for these first two sections is that God's deliverance comes from unexpected people. God's deliverance comes from unexpected people. We were having a conversation this weekend about the inequalities between men and women. And some of you might be thinking, mostly guys, you're going to be thinking, men and women are probably pretty equal. And what I would recommend that you do is, if you have that opinion, just give yourself some time and ask any woman here some of the inequalities that exist between men and women. Now, we've made progress in the last 100 years. Women can vote. Let's hear it for the voting. Women can own property. Nailed it. You got some stuff going. It's been a busy decade or 100 years for women's rights. But let's rewind. Let's rewind not 100 years, not 200 years to maybe when our country was born, but let's wind it back 2,600 years to the time of Esther and Xerxes. I was thinking about this and like, what's an equivalent like pop culture person that Esther is like? And I came up with somebody. Esther is like Yoda without the Force. Right? Yoda was like this. He had the Force. He was Jedi Master. Esther's just like a little green dude. You know, and you're like, what? She had nothing. She had nothing. She was from a minority people group. Her people were in exile. They had lost the war. She was essentially a slave. And she was in a culture that was dominated by men like Xerxes and Darius and Artaxerxes and all these other people that we've read about during our study. It was a culture of men, and it was a culture of powerful men. And so who does God raise up to deliver his people in a culture of powerful men? A woman, the queen. Because God uses unexpected people to deliver his people. And that is exactly what God did. I would say that Esther was like, we might be thinking like Mordecai's going to do something cool. God uses Esther. Mordecai's involved. But God uses the unexpected, the overlooked, the powerless to bring deliverance for his people. So if we think about the kind of deliverers that God selects, whether it's Moses, whether it's Joshua, whether it's Boaz, whatever it is, God draws the unexpected and the powerless to deliver his people. And we see that same hold true in the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. He was not the expected deliverer. And Esther prepares us for that unexpected deliverance. Maybe in your life, you can think of unexpected people that God has used to shepherd you, to mentor you, to care for you, to meet you in your time of need. Are there unexpected people that have entered into your life that have been God's agents to bring you through a hard situation or a hard time? You might think of yourself as having a lot in common with Esther. Maybe you're a woman and you're a queen. Maybe you have a low-paying job. Maybe you have no voice in your place of work or in your family. And God might have a way that you will act as his agent of deliverance for one of the other people in his kingdom. God can use you and I, despite the fact that we bring very little to the table from a standpoint of power and authority and wealth. I have nothing at all like 10,000 talents of silver. But despite that, God will use you and me as agents of deliverance, probably in smaller ways, but agents of deliverance nonetheless. Well, let's go ahead and let's read on. The people have fasted. This is the moment in the story where I think like the ball is in the air going to the basket and you don't know, is it going to go in? Is it going to not go in? What's Esther going to do? What's going to happen? This is a great moment of tension in the story. We're fasting, we're praying, and we're wondering what's going to happen next. Well, let's turn into chapter 5 and let's see. It almost feels like a letdown. It happens so quickly. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. She stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his throne, and the king extended a scepter to hear Esther's request. Esther had her time of fasting, and she was delivered. She was delivered when the king extended his scepter. And this is the part of the story where I'm like, wait, what? She invited him to dinner? That was surprising. I didn't expect that. But that is what God must have revealed to Esther. Invite the king and Haman to a meal. And it happened right away. The king is really curious now, like, Esther, what can I give for you? Up to half my kingdom. She could have gotten like maybe 5,000 talents of silver and the deliverance of the people. But she said, well, come to another banquet tomorrow. And so we see that Esther is listened to. And there's a danger that rises up in the story that we didn't even realize was present. And that was the life of Mordecai. There is a lot of blessing that Haman began to talk about in verses 11 through 14 in chapter 5. He talks about all the ways that the king of Persia has blessed him and his family. And maybe he had like a street named after him, Haman Avenue. Maybe he had been given money. Maybe he had been given authority. Maybe he had been given wealth. But there was blessing that was being poured out on Haman. He had lavish blessing when he walked home and he saw that Jew Mordecai. He couldn't be happy. Couldn't be satisfied. I began to wonder in my own life and in your life, do you have something that is so tender and close for you that when that part gets triggered, you cannot experience the blessing that God's poured out on you. Do you have a trigger like that? If you think about the foolishness of Haman, all that he had been given by the king, but because of that guy Mordecai, he had a bad day. And he went home and he complained to his family about Mordecai the Jew. Now, hopefully, when you go home and you talk to your family and friends, talk of a 50-foot gallows doesn't come up. If so, you might want to evaluate your friend circle. But that's the advice that Haman got from his family and friends. Put up a 50-cubit pole and get permission to impale Mordecai on it. Mordecai was going to be displayed for Haman's neighbors as a reminder of Haman's authority and what he does to people he doesn't like. And that was the recommendation that Haman had. And what did Haman do with this? That he was like, come on, that's crazy. Haman loved the idea. He was like, I can't believe I didn't think of that myself. That's a great idea. And he goes about it once and he begins to do it. I'm just trying to figure out where he got the pole from. Did he just have it around? Like, just in case. I got a 75-foot high pole that I can put up in the case I have a problem with my neighbors. What we see is at the same time that this council was happening in Haman's household, God seems to be working in the life of the king. Nobody knew that Mordecai was in danger except the Lord. And the Lord is acting in chapter 6. The king has a sleepless night, and the king decides to get what I'm sure was an instant go to sleep as quickly as you possibly can, the annals of the king. And it's being read to him, and he is reminded of the deliverance that Mordecai offered by turning in the plot that these two eunuchs were making. And he was curious, like, well, what did we do to thank this guy? And people are like, well, nothing. And so the king, Xerxes, is like, let's get this done. And he must have been up all night. Or Haman showed up really early at work the next day. Because as the king is unable to sleep, as the book is being read to him, he instantly says, who's in the court? Haman's in the court. I love this part of the story. It's so funny that you know, the king begins to talk to Haman about what should we do for someone that deserves honor. And Haman's like, he's got to be talking about me. And he gives all these ideas of what he would basically like the king to do for him. Give me your robe that you've worn. Let me ride a horse that you've ridden. And you might be like, that's weird, man. Like, why would you go to somebody and be like, you know what I want to do? If you want to honor me, like, let me drive your car. That's what, and could you get a bullhorn on it, on your car? And could we drive it around and could we do that? I want to drive your car. And it was like, what is this? There is definitely something about riding the king's horse that is significant in the ancient Near East. Other places in the Bible, we read about David wanted to quickly anoint Solomon to be king of the nation of Israel. And so David said, put Solomon on my mule and ride him down to the pool of Siloam, make him king. So there's something about Haman's request where this is a very intimate ask that's being made to be able to ride the king's horse and wear the king's clothes. Haman thinks that the blessing is going to come to him. And the king sort of surprises Haman and says, go and do this for the Jew Mordecai. Right? Can you imagine that? Haman's now going around touting the greatness of Mordecai. It was a bad day for Haman. He came home from work that day and he complained to his family again in verses 12 to 14. And at this point, he gets a warning. His family says, Mordecai is going to be your downfall. And we ultimately see that play out in the second feast that Haman and King Xerxes attend. King Xerxes, again, is very curious. Esther, what is it that you want? Half the kingdom, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And now, you know, we see Esther respond. She basically requests her life and the lives of her people to be spared. She probably recounts more of the details in that environment. And the king wants to know who would do such a thing. And Esther tells us this vile Haman. Haman's situation is radically changed. He is impaled on a pole at the order of the king. And it really seems that favor changes quickly in the Persian court. You know, Haman a few chapters ago is elevated as the number two guy. And I think this really helps us to see the danger that Esther would have been in. She did not know if the king's favor still existed when she went into that room. And things happen really quickly. The king says, impale him on a pole, and it happens right away. And so there was real danger for Esther, but we see God's deliverance is so timely. God's deliverance is timely. Sometimes I define timeliness as if I can make it someplace on time. So a lot of times if I'm late, a little late for somewhere, I can kind of say to myself, if I make every green light, I'll be fine. Right? You have those times when you're running a little behind and you know that like the odds are against you, but you're like, maybe if I make every light, I'll be able to get to where I'm going on time. And inevitably, it's like, it's the Manchester and Barrett Station Road light for me. It's like, it's never green. Come on, man. It's like a 3-minute light. I would have been on time, save for the light. So I sort of define timeliness in my own life. Like if this unexpected series of events comes together and I make it to BSF on time, I've been timely. And I began to think about the way that God had to orchestrate the deliverance of the people, like the number of green lights that God had to hit, right, to be able to deliver Esther to the perfect place at a perfect time to deliver her people. And we begin to say, like, it's not possible, for just the probability is so small, and we begin to realize, like, God's the one who controls the lights. God controls the lights. He's able to unfold history in such a way that the perfect person is in the perfect place at the perfect time to offer deliverance for his people. I think I can get frustrated sometimes where I'm waiting for God. I feel like I'm waiting for God. I'm waiting for God to do something. Like, why hasn't, like, this thing at work right now, Ian and I are doing this thing at work, and Ian and I are praying about servers, you know? And I'm like, Lord, why haven't you delivered us? Why haven't you delivered Ian and I from the server crisis? This is a server crisis. It's all we're thinking about is servers. And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. I'm like, come on. And maybe you have something in your life where you're waiting and you're praying. Maybe you're fasting. Maybe you're having other people fast and you're waiting and you're like, Lord, just, ah. The great thing about the book of Esther for me, it reminds me that God's deliverance is timely. It's exactly when he intends. You and I will be delivered from our server crisis at the exact right time, in the exact right way, and God will have had to do like 27 million green lights to be able to deliver us. Because in the same way that God is working to deliver his people, God is working to care for us, to provide for us. He knows how our stories are unfold, and there are the right people that will be in our lives and in our story at the right time and the right place to offer us guidance, to offer us deliverance, to offer us prayer, to offer us support. And so are you and I willing to do what Esther did, to do what Mordecai did, and have faith in God's timing, to have faith in God's plan, and to act, even though it might not make a lot of sense? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you deliver your people. We've seen it time and time again in the Bible, whether it was in this situation with Esther, whether it's in the book of Revelation, whether it's the woman at the well that meets Jesus and has her life changed. Lord, you offer deliverance to your people. Lord, I pray that if you're calling us to step into somebody else's life and to care for them and to deliver them, that you would give us strength and confidence. And Lord, if we are waiting for deliverance, I pray that you would help us to wait patiently and be confident that you will deliver your people. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.